Sometimes when we
get a little overly analytical, and that's not always wrong to be analytical, but we can spend so much time analyzing something that we lose sight of how tremendous something is because we've broke it down into its component parts. We break everything down and suddenly it loses its magic. And unfortunately, sometimes, while we should think about everything the Bible teaches about God, it's good to have theology and think through that. Christians talk so much about God in such a casual way, sometimes we lose any sense of awe. And sometimes we just kind of treat God as if he's this nice little force behind us. He's there when we want him, but we ignore him quite often. And then you hit this passage, and you realize about the Lord, as C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, who was a type of Christ, he's not a tame lion, and we do not serve a tame God. This is a God that we should be absolutely in awe of. And when we come to passages like this, you know, when I read the Bible, I'm trying to think as a believer who's trying to respond and a communicator who's trying to help others to respond, but I also read as a teacher and an interpreter who recognizes how people mute the Bible with our own bad reading skills. And we don't do imagination very well anymore. We're an overly literal culture that has lost the use of language, because if we want to be in awe of something, we pay, I don't know how much movies cost anymore. It's over 10, right? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Last time I was there, I said 9. It was $2 at the Sheboygan Theater. I'm not going anymore. It really was. It really was. They raised it to $3 for Return of the Jedi, and I was like, that's a lot of money. But what we do is we pay money and we go to a theater and we watch a cartoon and we get in awe of that. Because we don't read enough, and when we read, we just try to dissect, and we don't allow what we see here to break in. But when you really read this, imagining what's going on and how much of it is literal, how much of it is figurative, we can work through. This should just hit us and hit us in an amazing way that God is not tame. God is, in one sense, very wild compared to what we think of. And yet, at the same time, God, who is absolutely mighty and can strike and do anything he wants, anytime he wants, yet, as David speaks so affectionately at the beginning, he is a God who loves us dearly. And these marvelous powers that God possesses are there, and he looks after us, sometimes using these very things we talk about here today. So let's learn and think about God. I have two quotes from John Calvin today, so I feel really doubly blessed, both talking about this passage. It's to be observed that love to God is here laid down as constituting the principal part of true godliness. I mean, at the heart, if you don't have this great love for God, you will never become like God. For there is no better way of serving God than to love him. Now, he's not saying that's the only way you serve God. But at heart, our hearts have to be in this. But as he requires nothing so expressly as to possess all the affections of our heart, God wants our affections devoted to him and to have them going out towards him. So there is no sacrifice which he values more than when we are bound fast to him by a chain of free and spontaneous love. Isn't that great? We should be bound because we love God so much. And on the other hand, there's nothing in which his glory shines more conspicuously than his free and sovereign goodness to us. And so you see God's glory in the greatest sense when he shows his great love for us. Again, like two paragraphs later, this guy just really struck me today with what he said about this passage. Let us therefore learn from David's example to apply to our own use, those titles, and you see all of those great titles about who God is, in those, especially in those first three verses, and then you see his actions in the passage Charles read for us. Those titles which are here attributed to God, and to apply them as an antidote against the perplexities and distresses which may assail us. In other words, when we face all these difficulties in life, the first thing we should be thinking of is how great God is. Because when we start with God, then we view that situation in light of how great God is. Rather, let them be deeply imprinted on our memory. Maybe you should memorize these first three verses. In fact, if you memorized a verse a week, you could have that whole psalm done by Christmas. A verse a week is not very hard. So that we may be able at once to repel to a distance when we think about these things, whatever fear Satan may suggest to our mind. When you think about God, and Calvin, you know, he went through this himself. It wasn't like he was just this guy in a tower who wrote about this. He really felt these things. That's why he talks about these things, is that he felt fear. His life was sometimes threatened. And he looked at those things and he thought, God is like this. God is greater than all of these things I face. And so I can face these things because I know who God is. And so we face our situations first and foremost by thinking about who God is and then looking at the entire situation in light of him. And when we do that, we can face situations much better. This great psalm, this is obviously, they're all great, but there's 50 verses here. This is big. This great psalm brings us a bevy of important truths. There's just so much in this. I mean, we could spend 2 hours talking about the first three verses, but you'd all leave because you're hungry. It reminds us here that we must repeatedly turn to God's great character in the midst of trials. And indeed, the more in awe we are of God, the less in awe we will be of the world. It shows us God's great passion when he acts to protect his people. Because what Charles read, he's doing that because he wanted to protect David. When you think about all of that divine power unleashed, when he decides he's not going to let anyone mess with David, and he feels the same way about you, that's important. It shows us God wants our love directed towards him. It shows his great delight in us. Just as we should delight in him and delight in his word, God delights in us. That's an amazing concept. It shows that we can do nothing apart from him, because repeatedly David emphasizes it's God. And that we should always praise him for that. And we will see at the end that the gospel is for all peoples, because David often became a type of Christ, and there are several places he becomes that here. And that we should praise the Lord among the nations. We should respond as David did. And Paul saw that clearly as an emphasis about the fact that the gospel was for all the nations. And when we get to the end 3 weeks from, or 2 weeks from now, we should get there. I'll try to do the first 19 verses today. God is our great refuge, and we have a great refuge, and he gives a great deliverance. 20 through 30, which we'll try to do next week by the grace of God. Our shield and his great mercy. God is our shield and he gives great mercy to us. And then finally, it will be our great rock is the Lord. And it'll talk about his steadfast love for us. And those titles don't even begin to encompass all that is there. I'm going to read the inscription as well. And let me read verse 1 through 3 and then we'll try to look at this. And again, this is a passage. You're in awe of all the word of God, but to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who, more literally, who spoke the words of this song. That's what it says in the text. To the Lord. So he spoke this to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? On the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. We note in the inscription here that most of this, there's a few differences, but most of this is right there in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so this is something that shifted from Samuel's history here to the Psalms. And David spoke this psalm, and yet later David hands it over to the choir master, which says that, you know, it's so fascinating that David can praise God by speaking all of this. And yet at the same time, he hands it over to the choir master and they can sing it because God is praised through all those different forms and we're encouraged through those same forms. It's amazing how God works through that. When you come to 2 Samuel 22, it's the end of David's psalms, so to speak, that what it says there. And it comes to the end of David's fighting days. And this psalm seems to be kind of a summary of David's thankfulness to God for all he did. Because you notice it's from his enemies and from the hands of the Saul and the Philistines just before you come to this psalm in 2 Samuel 22. You know, the Philistines have finally been defeated. And he grew weary, you see, in 21:15. He grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, he was going to kill David. And it says descendants of the giants. You know why he was after David. He wanted to get vengeance for Goliath. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked a Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle lest you clutch the lamp of Israel." In other words, we're retiring you now. And David's psalm is probably, it touches on individual situations, but it also may be kind of a summary of all the different ways that the Lord protected him, because it goes all the way back to Saul, who has been gone for quite a while when this psalm shows up. And so he's probably bringing in an awful lot. It also is very wonderful that David calls himself the servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai, that eventually, there's two little things in that, eventually, as David is a type of Christ, that term becomes a term for the Messiah. You see that in Isaiah, that the Eved Adonai becomes the Messiah, and he's quoted in Luke. But David here calls himself the servant of the Lord. It's also fantastic that David, at the beginning, he doesn't say, oh, I'm, you know, when he's summarizing this great life of his, the emphasis is totally on what God did for him. It's not, look at how great I am. Now, the kings of that culture, that's all they would talk about. Look how great I am, look how great I am. That's the way they would talk. That was normal for kingship. And yet, David, everything is the Lord did this for me. The emphasis is completely on the Lord did this for me. Kings don't seem to have stopped doing that, by the way, but I'll leave that. It's not till the end that David reminds you that he was king. But at the end of the psalm in verse 50, it's he's his king. In other words, he's God's king. And so David, in his humility, first says he's the Lord's servant and finally ends as the Lord's king. You sometimes wonder if Paul and Peter and others picked up on that when they started referring to themselves as a servant and an apostle, that they began focusing on their relationship to God as their king before they focused on their leadership role. Okay, finally we come to verse 1. And David, again, just this little verse, and this is not part of 2 Samuel, this is added when it comes to the psalm, but David uses a less common word here for love. When this word was used, it was God loving his people. So this is unusual for David to talk, and this is a word that implies that love that comes up from the guts. It's a very visual word, and again, it's a very deeply passionate word. I love you, O Lord. You have to not only see the word, but you have to think about, you know, this is coming up from deep inside of him. This is something, just as in the New Testament, sometimes compassion was referred to as coming from the bowels because it was deep inside of you. Here, this is something that comes up from David's deep love. He's really talking about how much he loves the Lord. The language in this psalm is very personal. You notice David goes very much to I, me, my. David is not doing this to draw attention to himself. He's doing this to draw attention to his relationship with God. We see a lot of I love you, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. This is not David being boastful. He's saying, this is what God has done for me. It is deeply, deeply personal. It's very important. Much of Scripture properly reminds us that God's love is for us, and you'll see many psalms, like in Psalm 46, is God is our refuge and our strength, and we need to understand that. In our culture, we can be a little bit too overly personal and not enough recognize that we are a people. But at the same time, through many periods of church history, there was kind of this God is this distant God. Even in the hymns, they sang about God rather than to God. Many of the hymns were written that way. And it was almost like, you know, we're going to talk about God, but he's far away and distant, and we'll just tell you things about him. Finally, and you can kind of see this in the history of hymns, around the time of Moody, there started to be a little bit more, you know, God really loves me personally. You saw it in Fanny Crosby's hymns and Ira Sankey's hymns, and Philip Bliss, who wrote around the same time, wrote a song that we used to sing, I Am So Glad That Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. And the emphasis was on, yes, God is God of love, but he loves me, because many people didn't understand that. You know, in our world, it's, of course God loves me, I'm awesome. No. If you think that, you're part of the problem. God loves you in spite of you. Remember that. So we've kind of swung it back, but it is good to have in our hymns that's direct addressing to God. And David sees this personal nature. Prince.
I'm looking at the protectiveness of God over David. Mm-hmm. Is this unique to David? Are David laying claim to being protected by the Most High? Or this protection is provided for all God's people, irrespective of...
That's very important. In one sense, you know, they talk about this being a royal psalm, and David is definitely king here. But you notice, as we said, David doesn't even mention his kingship until the very last verse. David, what does David call himself? He calls himself the servant of the Lord. And so most of this is very much driven by David showing himself how we can respond. David is definitely helping us to see that God loves us just as this much. You know, there are other places in the Psalms where, yes, it is driven by, you know, the kingship, and God is protecting his kingship. But in this psalm, it is very much, I think, the use of those personal terms were not cockiness. They were, in, you know, showing that God loved him personally and God loves us that much. That's a really good question, Prince. Because some of them, like Psalm 45, it moves in a different direction. But here, this is very, very, very much about God loves David because he's his child. David is saying something that we can point directly to us. God loves me enough to be my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So you can apply that to yourself. Charles.
What again is a royal psalm?
Royal psalms, where they focus on the king comes from his position as king and sings, gives praise to the ultimate king. Because obviously in Israel it was different than in the nations, because God was the real king. And so you read Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2 are classic examples of that, where the king is, he's in his royal seat, but yet he's saying God is the greatest king. So there are elements of that, but David, as we spoke about with Prince, he really personalizes this, so this is very applicable. And all the psalms teach us how to live. I mean, it's not like those psalms don't, but this is gets right to us. Okay, so it's equally important, just as we should recognize we are a we, and that's a very important dynamic in all of Scripture and in the Psalms. Here, it's David's expression to the Lord. There's a very one, it's very deeply, deeply personal. God is my rock. God is my fortress. I mean, this is very intimate. I love you. We know how intimate that phrase is. That's true in every culture. Oh, Lord, my strength. You can see he is going straight to the Lord and praising God. And so there's a personal nature that we also have to recognize, that God loves me. He loves us, but he also loves me personally. And there's a rapid-fire repetition of phrases. But you notice they all express the same concept. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And he uses a different phrase there, but this is the eighth time we've seen the word refuge already in the Psalter. My shield, horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I mean, you see that. There's 9 expressions total, and they're all driving towards the same thing, that God protects us. that the Lord looked after David and he will look after us. The images here are a combination of military and geographic images, and even the geographic images come back to military concepts. Derek Kidner, a great commentator, says that David may be reliving some of his victories, because this, again, is at the conclusion of his military career after they told him, you can't fight anymore. They're not his victories, because you see the emphasis completely throughout this is that this is what God did. And so David would love that statement. They were the victories that God gave him, because it is God who acted. David was God's servant. To hit a couple of them, obviously rock, the idea is, and that bleeds into terms like fortress. And he says rock twice, refuge and stronghold. All of those have different references to places you would hide in the rocks to protect yourself from enemies. In fact, fortress in the first line, metzada, it really just was a general term for fortress, and David probably never saw masada, so to speak. But that's where Masada got the name, is from that. Now, the horn of my salvation, it really was an animal term to refer to strength that was used in protectiveness. When he uses God as my horn, that's the idea, is that some people say it's what called them to battle. Well, they did use that, but here the context is really obvious that he's repeating that same idea. So he is all of those things. And we've seen the word shield. It was, you know, the shield that would protect you. And so repeatedly, every one of these phrases is telling you that God loves us and protects us and looks after us. God loved David, looked after him, and protected him. So, translations. Okay, that phrase, who is worthy to be praised, is actually the first thing you see. And the word worthy is just kind of something that translators add because they're trying to figure out. It really says, is praised. I call on the Lord and I'm saved from my enemies. What's emphasis is that God should be praised. He is worthy, obviously, but the word worthy isn't in there. The idea is that God should be praised because David calls and God responds. And you're going to see that several times. David calls, God responds. Because David is trying to teach us through his own experience, and the Lord is teaching us that the Lord does respond to us. So often we pray, and we pray in very difficult situations, and the Lord answers our prayer, and we say kind of a quick, oh, praise the Lord, and we're boom, off into, well, I'm back, glad I'm back to normal. And David wants you to see, and the Lord wants you to see, that the minute we get our prayer request, we almost go back to kind of this deistic, God doesn't really interfere in the world. And in reality, we should recognize that what God did was a direct response to you calling on him. And if we really thought that, we would pray a lot more. And if we really thought that, we would pray with a lot more faith. And if we really thought that, we would pray far more in awe of God, and we would thank him more and praise him more, because we would recognize that these things all are directly connected. We prayed and God responded. We prayed and God responded. We really need to realize that we are in a universe where God is acting and God is in control. And he does, as David emphasizes in more than one place, he clearly responds to his call. David called upon the Lord, and God should be praised for that. That's the most emphasized word. But David calls upon the Lord, and David is saved. He is rescued. He is delivered from his enemies. And so we need to see that. We need to see those connections all the time, because God is answering prayer all the time. We just kind of forget about it because we don't think about God as often as we should. Listen to verse 4 and 5 and think about how vivid this is. We don't handle figures of speech in our world very well, especially when we get to verbal things. We're very hyper-literalistic, to the point where it's very difficult to communicate figures of speech to people as a teacher. You can tell it's a pet peeve of mine. Because, again, we don't read much. You know, I mean, I put out a 280-character tweet on Twitter. Some of you don't even know what the Twitter is. If you say the Twitter, that means you don't know what it is. I don't know much about Facebook. I rule Twitter. You don't know that, but I do. Actually, I don't, but Deal Moody Daily does. But anyways, back to Twitter. The point is, it's 280 characters. You realize how short that is? That includes spaces between words. You realize how short that is? People can't get to the end of what you wrote or typed before they're like, you know, taking something out of context. They can't even get that far. And that's really a problem because we don't read anymore. We expect to be entertained visually through these boxes. And because of that, one of the crying shames about that is because we don't read, we don't respond well to figurative language. And the Psalms uses that figurative language to evoke response that is not just clinical. I mean, there is, you know, factual truth there, but there's also God wants to really jumpstart our heart, so to speak. So listen to this. He says the same thing four times. The cords of death encompassed me. This is death surrounding you. Think of that. Imagine that. Think of that visually. Death is encompassing me. It's surrounding me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. So death is coming for me. So you have two words for attack, and then you get entangled. The cords of Sheol, the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I mean, think about this. David is describing situations he probably faced many times. I was about to die. I looked death in the face. And guess what God did? I just talked about it in verse 3. I called to the Lord and he answered. Remember that. Because David looked death in the face many times. With Saul, with Philistines, with Gibeonites, with many people. And yet God delivered him. So see that vivid language, and he's drawing attention to the fact that he just repeatedly faced death, and it was intense, it was scary. From a human perspective, he should have died, and yet what did God do? God delivered him. Okay, why? I've got to do this really fast. Just hang with me. Or we'll be in Psalm 18 in September. In my distress, so he keeps you there. He keeps you in that situation. I called upon the Lord to my God. You notice he doubles that over. To my God I cried for help. From his temple, in other words, at the time it was the tabernacle, but he uses that term because he knows the temple's coming and he's emphasizing the fact that God's comes from his dwelling place. God heard my voice and my cry reached his ears. Now, we know God knows everything. God knew what David was going to pray before he prayed it, but at the same time, David is making very clear God did respond. There is a call and response. Here, David's cry and God's response, he repeats that to show there's a direct correlation between that. We're going to get to some figurative and literal ideas, but there are times in Scripture we need to see that shaking of the earth. Let's look at verse 8. Let me read 7 and 8. Now, this is what happens in response to David's prayer. Think about this. This isn't just something God randomly did. This is in response to David's prayer. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Now, quickly, first of all, I think 7 is literal, 8 and 9 are probably figurative. You know, you're going in and out of figurative and literal language here. But many times you see in Scripture, you see that, and you can look up those passages, you see it in the references to Mount Sinai. You see that when God acted in Judges. You see that in Acts 4 where people prayed and the earth actually shook. And they were praying, yes, that the Lord would continue to spread the gospel, but it was also God was in response to the fact that they were being threatened to subdue the gospel. And there are places where God actually showed his presence in history with the earth actually shaking. And David seems to imply that there were time, at least one time, maybe many times in battle, where the ground actually reeled and rocked and the mountains trembled and quaked. And you can imagine what those who were trying to kill David did. Whoa. You know, I mean, they're suddenly worried about themselves. He may not do that to you, and he may not do that to me, but we serve a God who, when he decides to act, he may do that. The pastor who mentored me always used to say, I would love to be somewhere where God shook just once. And why did it shake? What was the last thing it says in verse 7 about God? Because he was angry. And why is God angry? Because his servant David is being attacked. I don't know about you, but I want the God who can shake the world with me. More importantly, I want to be with that God because he's there and I need to be on his side. I want to be on the side of the God who can shake the world. And I want to be on the side of the God who loves me so much that when God says enough is enough, I mean, you know, we always talk about, you know, when mom says she's angry, then everything stops. There's nothing compared to God. When God decides he's going to act, this is how God feels about Christians who are attacked. This is how God feels when his people are persecuted. When our lives are threatened, God can get really upset. I'm not going to get through all of this, but let me do just a little bit more. Verse 8 and 9 are figurative, but the idea, nostrils were a sign of one's wrath. And have you ever been around an animal that snorted when it got mad? I was around animals a lot more. You think of deer as a nice little thing that prance around, and usually they are. But deer can get angry, and they're kind of scary when they get angry. Oh, yes, they do. I remember my dad was out hunting, and he told me about this. And a deer came up behind him, probably because he had figured out, you know, the place to hide was in our backyard because my mom wouldn't let us hunt there. That's true. And a deer came up behind Dad, and the deer went, and my dad was freaked out. My dad didn't get freaked out too often. He was really freaked out. There are other animals, even more dangerous than deer, and that's where that figure comes from because God's not actually literally snorting, but we've moved into a figurative phrase, but it's, smoke went from his nostrils, fire from his mouth, glowing coals went forth from him. We don't know what kind of natural effects happen, and we don't know how this goes back and forth between figurative and literal, but this is not a place you would want to be. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And there it shows that God acted and acted very swiftly. He came swiftly on the wings of his wing because God was responding to David. Okay. If I keep going, we'll be here at 1, so I'll leave. Well, you know, God may just delay the Bears game. So, I'm going to come back to this, and we'll get through this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Read this, please. But I'm going to take you to what my ending was, because I just want you to remind this. The reason God was angry with those who were threatening to kill David is, you see that, and the reason God delivered David from that situation, you see that in verse 19, because he delighted in me. And so you read all of this wrath of God is there because God loves David. And God is responding to people threatening David with death. And God loves us, going back to what we said, God loves us with that same love. He loves us enough to protect us, to love us. God delights in us. And so we'll come back to this next week, but be in awe of the fact that this is God. This is God. God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. And the fact that our lives are so passive is probably because God is just showing patience. In fact, not probably. It's because God is showing patience. But yet God can break through anytime he wants. He is so much greater than anything we see. And so when we face hardships in life, when we face difficulties, God delights in us. And God can intervene any way he chooses. And so we must trust him. But we also have to remember that God is powerful enough to deal with our situation. And so how he deals in that situation is his wisdom. But God is so great. God can act any way he wants. Let us be in awe of him. Let us love him. Let us recognize that he's our rock, fortress, deliverer. He's our God. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our shield. He's the horn of our salvation. He's our stronghold. God delights in us, and God answers prayer. When we call upon God, God hears us, and he responds in his way. So we need to trust that God is bigger than everything we face, because he is. Okay, let's pray. We'll come back to this. Lord God, we just thank you that you love us and you delight in us. We thank you that we, just like David, can be your servant. We thank you that you are our fortress, our refuge, our rock, the horn of our salvation, the one who protects us in all ways. You look after us and help us to love you with that same love that David loved you. Help us to love you, delight in you as you delight in us. Teach us to see everything in light of who you are and recognize that you are greater than all. Teach us to love and know you, Father. Thank you for being our rock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.